This morning, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. There's also Bibles in front of you in the pew, Acts chapter 7. And we saw in the beginning of Acts 7 a sermon given by this deacon Stephen and just his wonderful way of really opening up the whole story of God, the story of the Old Testament, showing us that at the heart of God is that He is a God who saves, He is a God who delivers, He is a God who said, I will come to the people that I created and rescue them. All the way since Genesis chapter 3, if you read there in Genesis 3:15, there is a glimmer of hope that God had a plan for Him to come, for the Savior of the world to come, to crush Satan and sin. And so it doesn't surprise us as Stephen goes through the story of how God comes after the people He created, that His desire is to love us and rescue us and deliver us. And yet, this morning, we're going to kind of see part two of his sermon, which is, are we going to receive the story of God, His salvation and deliverance, or are we going to reject that for our own story? Are we going to reject God's story for our own? And I guess I'm not saying this in terms of salvation, but I think even after Christ has come to save us, it is so easy to be enticed by what the world offers, or even just come back and think, this is about me, this life, this present day is about me. And we get so wrapped up about our situations and our life and our family and my family and what I am doing that I need to be reminded again who is writing the large story, the big story, the story that we are in, a story of redemption. That we are a part, a small part of this large story of what God is doing. We are instruments in His hands to bring others to see Him as Savior, to bring others to redemption by sharing with them about Jesus Christ. This whole life, this, as Scripture says, brief moment, is really to give Him the glory, to remind others that His story is eternal. Our story is temporal, short, and God's desire is that we talk of Him while we are here. And yet it is so easy day in and day out to get our eyes focused, as Hebrews says, we should be focused on Jesus, the author and perfecter on our faith. But sometimes it's so easy that our eyes get fixed on something else. And so I want to ask us a question and then pray. And you can think about this. What for you is your prized possession? The prized possession. And maybe this morning you actually truly can say right now, you know what this book that God has given to me in front of me that I hold, this right here is the best prize. He and what He has revealed to me, He is the best thing. But make sure we're honest with ourselves this morning. Is that truly the prize of our heart? Or could it be that we have gone astray and we are prizing an accomplishment? Maybe I'm prizing my preaching. Maybe my heart grasps around things that I put together, things that I make, things that I do with my own hands and my own energy. And sometimes those things can actually become what we prize. So as I pray, let us think, what is the prize for you this morning? What is that thing that you truly cherish? Lord, I need your strength. I need clarity. And I just pray that as we look at this text, we will be convicted by your word. Lord, my words are just a means to convey your truth. Get me out of the way. May this not be about Paul Parker. May this church not be about the preacher. May this church bring glory to you. May it be about how good and how great you are. And that you are far superior than any other prize, quote unquote, that we might set in our hearts. So, Lord, maybe this morning is a morning of confession, a morning of repentance, of admitting that we have a different prize in our hearts, and it's not you right now. May you turn us back to see you as superior to everything else. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me tell you two stories of why I know in my own heart our eyes can get off of the prize, Jesus Christ, and on to little things. Some of them are just even silly things. Let me tell you first. So about 2 weeks ago, you probably actually have noticed, sadly, but I've got behind in my car washing responsibilities. And I started with my wife's car first. I think that's the important thing. But, you know, she gave me these handy-dandy cloths that do a great job on the car, and I hosed it and wiped it and hosed it and wiped it. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever done this, but, you know, you get done with a project and you kind of stand back and you're like, wow, that looks nice. I didn't even know the car was that color. But, you know, I found myself doing that. I backed up and looked and that, wow. Well, so about a week goes by, and unfortunately I didn't walk around the whole car because on the other side I found this huge dirt spot that looked wonderful when the car was wet with water, but when it dried, it reminded me that, you know, the car was not the prize. My washing skills was not something I could boast in. I left a huge dirt spot that I had to get about a week later off. And then the teens could attest to this, but we were working on these cardboard pillars for our kids' VBS. And I found myself, you know, just getting excited. Kevin Flory was so gracious to donate all these cardboard pieces that he had. And this idea came into my mind. I think this will work, and we can make some pillars. And the teens were so good, and sadly, my heart was kind of excited because this was my idea, you know. And yet, I made all the teenagers perform all the duct taping and cutting of the cardboard, and I had my hand in it as well. But I even found myself standing there after six or seven of them were created, and I just stood back. Wow, those are really cool. That was my idea. Yeah, it even gets worse, though, because then some people came to the church, like Daryl and Darby, and I said, you guys got to come and see these cool pillars. And Kathy could say that as well. You got to come see this creation, this work of my hands. So it's true that our hearts forget what is most important, and we get enamored by the work of our own hands, the things that we do, the things that I do. And we call them wonders, and we go visit wonders that men have created around the world. And, you know, it just kind of reminds me of that story of the Tower of Babel. If you remember in Genesis, the people got together and said, let's do something with our hands. We can do something great. So where are you this morning? Where has your heart been this past week? What has been the prize for you? Has it been what God is doing? Or I think so easily we just get wrapped up in the work of our hands. But I want us to be reminded that we can't be wrapped up in ourselves. If it becomes our story, then we've lost our joy, we've lost what we're living for, we've lost the bigger picture. And I say we, and meaning I as well. I lose the bigger picture of what God is doing when I get wrapped up in what Paul Parker is doing, the works of my hands. This is not to say that we shouldn't labor and work and do things as unto the Lord. But as some verses say in James 1:17, he has given us all things. It says the Father has given us every good and perfect gift. James 1:17. 1 Corinthians 4:7 is a refreshing reminder. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? And the scriptures could go on and on. Just a reminder that we so easily, quickly pride ourselves, and we forget the giver of all good gifts, the one who gave us these abilities, the one who gave me the idea to make a pillar, the one who gave teenagers willing to put duct tape on cardboard. It's all from him. He is the giver, the good giver of gifts. And I just want us to be reminded that we have to be brought back repeatedly to God being the one who's superior. This is his story. And I want us to look at four ways in which our God is superior. Four ways. The first is that the plan of God is superior. And I want us to see this in Stephen's sermon. If we begin, so we left off in verse 34. And the accusations against Stephen was that he never ceased to speak against the temple and the law. And they said that he was speaking of destroying the customs that Moses delivered, that he was going against our father Moses, the one who gave us the law, where these religious leaders were telling the council. Stephen needs to be reprimanded. He is being blasphemous against Moses and the law and this temple. But we'll see, Stephen was not blasphemous. He saw Moses as a servant of God. He saw the temple as a place to worship God. He saw the law as given by God. He saw God as superior. And that's what I want us to see this morning. The plan of God is far superior. Why do I say that? Let's begin in 35 as we go from 35 to 38. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He, Moses, received living oracles to give to us. Stephen is recounting the acts of God, the plan of God. This Moses, whom he is saying was rejected by the people. And he was. They didn't want the story of God, even in the Old Testament. They didn't want to follow Moses. They didn't want to follow this man who was God's servant. And we're going to see that as the story continues. But God's plan acted. It says over and over, look at verse 35. God sent Moses as a ruler and redeemer. He sent Moses, and we hopefully know the story, into Egypt to deliver his people out through the plagues, through rescue, through the change of Pharaoh's heart. They were delivered out of captivity and bondage from Egypt to follow Moses and to follow God. God did this. And it says also that Moses led them out. I love this little phrase. That word for leading is the same word a shepherd does to his sheep. That he gently goes before the sheep and he walks before them and he leads them. And sometimes he has to go behind them and prod them along. But he takes them from what Moses took them from, captivity, to freedom. A shepherd leads out of bondage to green pastures. As Psalm 23 says, he leads me beside the quiet waters. He leads me to green pastures. This is what Moses did, and I can't help but think it is a picture of our great chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, the one who is also sent as a ruler, one with authority, and as redeemer, and as one who leads us out of captivity into freedom, into green pastures, into quiet waters. It also says in verse 37, God will raise up for you a prophet. We're still seeing that God has a plan. He sent Moses. He used Moses to lead the people out. God says he will raise up for you another prophet like Moses. Again, another picture that Stephen is painting to connect Moses with the prophet, the perfect prophet, Jesus Christ, from among the people of God. And it says that Moses received living oracles to give to the people. God himself gave the people, his people, living oracles. I love that the way Stephen says that. It really means life-giving oracles. He's being accused that he's blaspheming the law. Well, right here, he calls the law life-giving. And it's actually true. The law is life-giving. And yet we also know, in the New Testament, we're reminded that the law cannot be kept. We can't keep the law perfectly as Jesus kept the law perfectly. It was life-giving, but sinners can't keep a perfect law perfectly. And what Galatians says, especially, is that this life-giving law, it was a tool to show us that we could not keep it. And we needed a Messiah. We needed a Savior. We needed God. God brought his Son, the keeper of the law, the one who is sinless. And yet God's plan was being done here. It was far superior. And yet, right in 35, it says, this Moses whom they rejected. They rejected God's plan. God's ways, his law, was good, great. And yet they said, we don't want to really be a part of God's story. What happens? This is how they rejected God and his plan. Look at verse 39 to 43. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. There's that key phrase. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, this is from Amos. This prophecy here is from Amos chapter 5. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Secondly, what I want us to see here is that the worship of God is far superior. This word for, in verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, is this word of desire. What these people wanted in their hearts, what they longed for, was not God. And this, I don't know. This is a book for children called the Jesus Storybook Bible. But I would encourage any of you adults, it's a beautiful story, kind of putting the Bible into simplistic language for you to maybe understand the whole big picture. I just want to read you this one short part that gives us a glimpse of where these people were in the wilderness. Now remember, because this is something they'd forgotten, God had done amazing things for this people. He'd hidden them inside a cloud. He'd moved the sea. He'd set them free. But God's people still weren't happy. They didn't care about being free. Wasn't it better when they were slaves? They had better food. They probably had a place to stay and sleep. At least they had lots of nice food to eat. God doesn't want us to be happy, they said. It was the same lie that Adam and Eve had heard all those years before. God has brought us out here to kill us. God doesn't love us. But they didn't know God very well, did they? And it continues. And really it says, in the wilderness, they didn't trust their God. And that's really where worship begins. We're going to either worship God and trust in him and ask him what is good for us. What would he want for us? Our desires will be for him and for his glory, or our desires will turn to the things that we want. And what did Israel turn to? They wanted another God to take them through the wilderness. They wanted what they had in Egypt all over again. They said, it was so much better when we were slaves in Egypt. Really? You want to go back into captivity? You think that is actually better? And you know what? That's revealing for us, because God says, I've released you and delivered you, and you are my people, and I am with you, and I've given you a good law. And that's God's story. And he says, worship me. I have a better plan. I am far superior. And yet so often our hearts say, well, it was just easier back then. You know, I'm looking back again at that captivity, and it's looking welcoming. Being with God, trusting in God's, not being able to see the things in front of me, having to live by faith, that's difficult. I'd like to go back to what I remember, what I can see. I think things were better back then. When we get into that thinking of our own story, we even deceive ourselves, as Israel was deceived, to say, let us make a calf. You know, there were lots of idols in Egypt as they were living in there. And in some ways, they just said, let's try to make Egypt here. Let's go back to what it used to be, and let's appoint another leader. And they tried to appoint Aaron. And God says, you know where it ended them up in? The worship of Moloch. He asked for child sacrifices. He asked for the giving of life. the star of the god Refan. It ended up in worship to these other gods that could not satisfy, that did not speak to them, that demanded life from them, the sacrifice of their own children. This is where their own rejection of God landed them. They thrusted God aside. They refused to listen to Moses. They refused to listen to the word of the Lord. And it said, in their hearts, they turned. In their desire, they said, we don't trust that God is good. We don't trust that he is great, that he has a plan. We're going to figure out our own way of doing things. But it didn't lead them to where God wanted them to be led. Interestingly enough, in verse 42, it says, God gave them over. God gave them over to their sins. And it's a scary thing, but there is a time when if rejection occurs over and over and for a length of time and a length of time, what Stephen is saying is there is a time where it's going to be too late. There is a time where it's going to be too late. This same word for God giving them over is the same word for when crops are put into the seed and they come up and they are, you farmers understand this. You kind of look at them, nope, they're not quite ready. You go out again and look at them, nope, they're not really ready. And then you go out, okay, it's time for harvest. The crop is ripe. And that's the same thing here, that the time had come where the harvest had come. God made a decision. The crop was taken. And it says he gave them over to their desires. He gave them over to the idols they wanted to worship, the idols of Molech and Rephan. Let's remember, the worship of our God is far superior. Let's not be swayed by, this looks shiny, this looks good, this looks tempting. It's temporal, it's brief, and it's a lie. Just like even in this kid's book said, Satan is a liar. And he lied to Adam and Eve from the beginning. And he was lying to Israel, and he wants to lie to us to say, you have a better story to make. Do what you want. But we need to trust that God's plan is superior, God's worship is superior, God's glory is superior. Let's continue in verse 44 as we read. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And that's from Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. I hope you've seen, too, that there's been reference to what our hands make. And we looked at the people of Israel rejoiced in the work of their hands. Look at this beautiful idol that we have put up. We did that. That's me. I had a part in that. I used some sweat and tears to put that together. And yet God said, just as we read, did not my hands make all things? And really what it does when we think that we have done this, that it has been us who have done it, is we rob the glory that God gets for our own glory. We want to boast in ourselves. And this is seen here, what Stephen is doing with this mention of the tent in the wilderness, the tabernacle in the wilderness. It's a great picture that he's probably right there at the temple, and he's saying, remember the old tent, that humble, portable canvas tabernacle. It wasn't like this. It wasn't with columns and sky-high pillars and gold everywhere and marble and stone. It was just a tent with dirt as the floor. But what was so important about that tent? It was what was in it, the glory of God. The presence of God stopped at that tent. And what he's saying is, have we forgotten the God in the temple for the temple itself? Have we forgotten the glorious God that he is superior? And these religious leaders maybe were walking around kind of like I was with those pillars in the car going, wow, look at that. Look at how that is just beautiful. Look at what we have put together. This is a beauty, you know. They lost sight of the God in the temple. And they started looking at the things that are made by hands. But Isaiah reminds us, did not God, his hand, make all things? Let us remember that the glory of God, to boast in God, is far superior than to boast in the work of our own hands. And lastly, fourth, the reception of God is far superior. Look at verses 51 through 53. Here is Stephen. He takes this sermon and he brings it right to this council and to the crowd. And he says, you stiff-necked people. I don't think they would have received that very, very well. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. So they killed the prophets who said a Messiah is coming. And then it says, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Stephen says, you also murdered this Messiah that was promised, Jesus Christ. You who received the law, again, he says the law is good, as delivered by angels, and yet you did not keep it. And they're going, what do you mean we didn't keep it? We're the keepers of the law. We try to obey it to a T. What do you mean we're not keeping the law? Well, just as I said before, no one can actually keep the law. The point of the law was to turn these religious people to the fact that they also needed a Messiah. They needed a Savior. Stephen says, you can't keep the law. And yet they tried and they tried and they tried and they added more laws to the law that was already there. And they just kept adding and adding to just make sure that they could say, we are keeping the law. We feel justified. We are self-justified. And yet Stephen indicts them and says, you didn't keep the law. You actually are stiff-necked. You're stone images. You're like a stone statue that can't move. You're stoic. It reminds me of when God says, I will give you a heart of flesh. I will give you a soft heart. I will put your spirit in me. They didn't have that. They were stiff like a rock. They were uncircumcised in heart. They weren't cut to the heart. They weren't humbled that they needed a Savior. They thought they could just keep going on trying to keep the law. And Stephen says, because of those things, you killed the prophets who loved the Lord, and you actually killed the Lord himself. You murdered him. Of course, that's not going to go well for Stephen. And it doesn't go well for Stephen, but that was the truth. They didn't take heed to what God was doing. They didn't receive what was in front of them. They rejected God's plans. They rejected the worship of God, even though they thought they were keeping everything and keeping the law. They actually were building up their own glory instead of the glory of the Lord. And in the end, they couldn't have the eyes, they didn't have the heart that was softened to see the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They murdered him. They murdered the one who could save them. This is the gospel. The law reminds us that we need a Savior, that we cannot be perfect. It opens our eyes, Lord willing, to the fact that we are sinners in need of forgiveness from God. And the good news is Jesus Christ came as the sin bearer who took our sins on the cross. This is the good news we have to sing of, we have to speak of every week. You might get sick of me saying it, but this is what we go out to our Pleasant Hill community with. This is what we go out to Eugene and Springfield with, that there is a gospel that we can't meet the demands of God. We cannot live perfectly, but there is a way for forgiveness of sins. There is a way out of judgment. It's through Jesus Christ. If there's anyone this morning who hasn't trusted in Jesus as that way out, who feels like you're just trying and trying and you're adding more rules and you're kind of creating your own story, come into God's story. This is what Stephen is asking these religious people to do. Come into what God has planned. Trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't just try harder and try harder and think, if only I just obey enough. It's like what they were doing, adding laws upon laws. But maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, yes, I do believe God is superior in every way. Maybe this reminds you, yeah, God is far better than the silly prizes I put up in my heart, the things I long for and look for. Yes, God is superior. And as we close, maybe you're here this morning, though, sitting and saying, ouch, I really like the prize that I'm chasing after right now. I really like that thing that has got a hold of me right now. And in this might be for you that this morning it's a time of confession, a time to just say, Lord, I have replaced your story with my own story. I have started to like the works of my hands, and I've forgotten who is the one who works all things, who has made everything. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Like I said in the beginning of this service, sin wants to think that you're identified by that thing. And that is not who God says you are. God says, come back and see my story. See the bigger picture. Loosen up your hands. It's not about the works of your hands. It's about what I have done for you. It is about what God has done for us. Let me just close looking at Hebrews 12. 15 through 13, a promise from God to his children in Hebrews 12, 5 through 13. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters? This is what God is speaking to, children of the King. My son or my daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are not legitimate children. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I love this. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You know, if there is a prize if there's a prize in my heart that I'm chasing, God's promise is he's calling me out of that to go after him, to remember that he is the prize, to fix my eyes on him. It's not a condemnation. It is the loving correction of a father to say, come back, see my story to be the better story. Maybe the prize we're chasing won't satisfy, won't fulfill, won't actually make us happy. And God is saying, come back to me. Let's pray. Lord, Stephen's call is to see that you are far superior than everything else, that you have made all things, and that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, in love to rescue us from ourselves, to rescue us from glorying in the work of our hands, to humble us, remind us where we are going and who is most important, and as a loving Father, maybe even to correct us, to discipline us and bring us back. And Lord, maybe that's repentance for me even today, to speak to God and say, you know what, this was looming large in my heart. I was chasing after this thing or this position or this whatever. But I reminded even now that you are far superior, that you are worth our worship. You are glorious indeed, and you have a good plan for each one of us. Bring us back, fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.